Brethren, it's great to see you this Sabbath day and to be with you on this webcast. I hope you all had an enjoyable Thanksgiving and spent time with friends and family and shared some good turkey and stories together, maybe even watched a little football. But I hope you all had a great time, and it's been a while since we've had a chance to talk. Hopefully we'll be in person soon, but it's here. It's wonderful to be here on the Sabbath day with you. Today, for this split sermon, I would like to examine the life of Solomon, because his life in the context, as we look at the parallels in our modern life, is a very interesting one. If I had to think up some word to describe it in timeline form, one might say his life is best described as loyalty, wisdom, folly, and betrayal. His life is a fascinating study in dealing with life, in a life which had everything provided, everything, brethren, that was physically known at that time. Every physical comfort known to man, every whim, he had peace, he had pleasure, all of it in abundance. And all this, brethren, shows up in the scriptures attributed to him. As we look at them and we read through Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon, you can look through and you can see telltale signs of how he looked at his life and how he interacted with his surroundings and what it means and what it meant to have a life with great abundance. So today, as we examine these things, and we're going to go through the life of Solomon, we're going to look at it and examine it and how the stories and the lessons of his life relate to us and what lessons we can learn. And through that, we'll highlight points where we can take and examine points that may be parallel accounts that show up in other scriptures. So you may see them in the Proverbs or the Song of Songs, or like we said, Ecclesiastes, other scriptures where they show up. So brethren, today, as we begin and as we look at his life, we're going to look at four areas of his life that break it up into sequential time. We're going to look at, and I've defined these in sort of what I would call far-reaching terms. We might say, I used to name the years for a while there. I would say, this was the year of death, this was the year of building. So I've sort of broken up Solomon's life into, these are the years. So these are the years of such. So to begin with, we're going to start with leading up to life and the early years. Then we'll look into what I've termed as the inauguration. And then we'll go on to, which will be followed by, the golden years of wisdom. And lastly, we'll look at folly and death. Folly and death. So to begin with, let's look at an outline of his life, the leading up to and the early years of Solomon. Turn with me to 2 Samuel 11. In 2 Samuel 11, we read the following scripture. Second Samuel 11, and it says, "Now it came to pass in the spring of the year, when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all the people of Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem." And these, brethren, this is the scripture. This is the passage that begins the affair of David and Bathsheba. So we know that Solomon's father was David. We know that David's mother was Bathsheba. And the scripture lays out the beginning of their relationship and finally the consummation of just everything that happens. And we see all this going throughout the life of Solomon. So we're precursor to his life. His mother's first husband was murdered and then married his father. So it starts out a little pretty sordid. But we do know that throughout this beginning, leading up to Solomon, we see in 2 Samuel 12, verse 24, because after David repents and after he realizes that he wasn't above the law and that he had sinned grievously. We take an example, and it says in 2 Samuel 12:24, then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him. So here, brethren, we see that the Lord loved him, even though, regardless of the circumstances surrounding him. And I think that's awesome. And he was chosen by God to be king. You can look up, if you'd like, a parallel scripture of 1 Chronicles 28:5, where we see that he was to be king. God said so. And so Solomon is such an interesting story, such an interesting study as we look through his character arc. And we look at his beginning, chosen by God, asks for wisdom, wisest man on earth, goes through this. And then we look, as we'll conclude the sermon, a split sermon, we look at the years of folly and death. You see all of that going on. So as we're developing, we now have Solomon's pre-life into his birth, and we're moving into the formative years. And during the formative years, it's somewhat silent on what's going on with David and what's going on with Solomon, but it's replete with stories of what's going on with David. And we have to remember that past that point, Solomon is experiencing these events as well. Think about, in preparing for the split sermon, I've thought about, well, what would it be like growing up in the palace where everybody knew how your mom got to be there? I mean, I imagine, I mean, you watch these British mysteries and all those kind of Downton Abbey shows, and the palace seems to be a tight-knit place with cliques and people looking for an advantage. I don't think it would be different then. Think of the stigma that would go along with how Solomon's mother got to be there and how it would be transferred to him. And the fact that he was chosen to be king, and maybe some of his other brothers who felt that they were more deserving were not chosen. And I don't think this would be lost on Solomon. I think he was a smart guy to begin with. So brethren, so we have that kind of one lesson to just kind of learn as we look at Solomon and his life. And maybe we can have a little more empathy for him then as to how he grew up. And in 2 Samuel 12 through 1 Kings 1, we can look through and we'll maybe flip through some of the parallel events that Solomon would have been a participant as of because of the consequences of the choice of his father. You can think of these. In this time frame, what happens? Well, you have the rape of Tamar, right? And you have death of Amnon as Absalom takes revenge on his sister. Then you have the fleeing of Absalom, right? Or the rebellion, not fleeing. You have the fleeing of David and the rebellion of Absalom. Let's turn over there. Because, right, in chapter 13 of 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel, you have Absalom murdering Amnon. And then in verse 15, or chapter 15, we start to see the development of the intrigue. The coup. The coup begins. And in this, Absalom's already begun politically maneuvering for a while, and David has done nothing. So now at this point, we see that David says, look, or Absalom sends runners out in chapter 15, right? And it says that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. So it was, whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision, that Absalom would call to him and would say, what city are you from? And he would say, your servant is from such and such and such and such a tribe of Israel. Then Absalom would say to him, look, your case is good and right, but there is no deputy of the king to hear you. Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who had any suit would come to me, and I would give him justice." So there, brethren, we see, and we can see that it says in the scriptures that Absalom stole the hearts of the people. So, what happens? Absalom rebels. David is caught. David flees, and all his people with him. And it says that 10 concubines are left in the palace, that God's prophecy or declaration might be fulfilled, that you did this in secret and it would be done in public. So we see that, brethren. So we see that all going on. Now imagine what it's like to be a part of a coup. I don't even like to be part of a traffic stop, so I can't imagine what a great political intrigue would be like. Think about it, brethren. You're running, you're packing, you're getting ready. You know your brother is coming. You know that he's coming to be king. You know that he's coming. To do that, you have to kill the preceding king, aka David. And then you might want to, for good measure, kill the king that's slated after him. So Solomon would be on that chopping block. You have all that. That's all part of that trauma. All of those experiences are part of Solomon's life. Then he's living through the cursing of by Shimei, the son of Gera. Right? As they walk through and they're fleeing, a Benjaminite comes and curses, and he shouts and he says not very pleasant things to the Lord's anointed. But David says nothing. And they go on. So he's with there. Then as life progresses, he would also take part in the preparation for the temple. He would be there as David stores items and stores goods, preparing the way for God's temple. He would be there as a part of the wars, all the wars that David waged. And he would be there as David helped him to prepare to be king. So, brethren, why go into this background? Why go into things that would seem not to pertain to Solomon at all? And I think what they do is they help us to understand him better, to have a feel for what the man lived through coming into his kingdom and then coming into his inauguration, right? So he would have experienced all these things, and they would have helped shaped him, would have helped shaped how he thought about things. And I think it's funny, right? You go into the Proverbs, think about how many Proverbs talk about sexual purity, talk about adultery, talk about that kind of activity and what it does to a person, right? Think about what he lived through. He lived through the harvest of adultery, right? David sowed those seeds and he reaped that harvest. And Solomon was a part of that harvest. But brethren, the last 2 points, that Solomon was a part of the preparation for the temple and a part of the preparation to be king, is interesting because it leads into our next point, or the next stage of Solomon's life, right? We've had the backdrop. We've had the experiences which he would have been growing up through, growing up with. And I think as we go into this next stage, which we've called the inauguration and the setting up of the kingdom, and this is 1 Kings 1 to 1 Kings 3, and it's also paralleled in 2 Chronicles, brethren. So 1 Kings 1, right? We have the setting up. And we have the setting up of his kingdom. In 1 Kings 1, you can turn if you'd like, follow along. His kingdom starts off with palace intrigue, right? Before, remember how we discussed and we talked about how Absalom wanted the throne. He was king. He was going to be king. But it was not so. It was not God's will. God's will was for Solomon to be king. Well, as time is going along and David is dying, and he's in the palace and things are going on around him, and whether the depth of his awareness is unknown, but it seems like he was not aware of a lot of these things that were going on. How much? And so what happens is Adonijah comes to play. This is Absalom's younger brother. He feels as he should be king. And in this, he has a conspiracy with Joab and Abiathar, the high priest. And they conspire against not only David, but they conspire against Solomon. And they set up another coup. And they set up Abiathar to be king. Now remember this, interestingly enough, as you think about Absalom and you think about his brother Abiathar, or Adonijah, in both cases, the king, the people say, oh, long live the king. And there's a, they have a feast, they're established, and they're on their way when God says no. He says, no, this is not who is to be king. It is to be Solomon. And so his reign starts off with palace intrigues. It also starts off with some business that needs to be completed, some unfinished business that needs to be completed. Right, so we have in chapters 1 and 2, you have Adonijah and his coup. And what happens? Right, David is old, and his servants come and tell him what's going on, that Adonijah's claimed the kingdom. And Nathan the prophet comes and says to Bathsheba, hey, you need to go in and talk to David and tell him such and such is going on. I will follow, and then he will give us guidance. And then in verse 28 of chapter 1, it says, then King David answered and said, call Bathsheba to me. And she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king took an oath and said, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from every distress, just as I swore to you by the Lord God of Israel, saying, assuredly, Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, so I will certainly do this day. So then it plays out. And eventually Solomon is taken before to, well, let's just read it. It says, and then Zadok, the high priest, the priest, and Nathan, the prophet, anoint him king over Israel, and blow the horn and say, long live King Solomon. Then you shall come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, for he shall be king in my place, for I have appointed him to rule over the house of Israel and Judah. So they take Solomon on his Solomon on David's donkey. They go in and they inaugurate him as king. And as part of his early inauguration, it was not like a smooth transition of power, as we see, right? Your brother already wants to be king. Then, as you read further on in chapters 1 and chapters 2, Adonijah just doesn't stop at that. You know, Solomon being a pretty smart guy already, Adonijah says, hey, you know, he goes and holds the horns of the altar and begs forgiveness. And in that process, we see that Solomon says, hey, if you are a wise person and you realize it was a mistake, so be it. You can live, and that was a mistake, and we'll move on. But no, Adonijah tries again, a little bit more intrigue by getting Bathsheba, his step aunt, to go in and ask Solomon for David's last wife, to be his wife. And Solomon sees through the ruse, and he says, no, that's not to be the case. He's executed then by Benaiah. Joab, the general or the commander of the army, who also was part of the coup, he is executed. Abiathar, the high priest who defected to Adonijah, he's sent away. You have all that. And then Shimei, the from Gera, who was cursed David on his way out as he was fleeing from Saul, from David. He wasn't fleeing from himself. He was fleeing from Absalom. You see there that he goes and he very wisely takes care of that. So as that beginning, and he's coalescing his kingdom, he's taking care of unfinished business, and he's taking care of the defectors and those who are part of the rebellion. Right? So he's taking care of that unfinished business. Then we see in starting in chapter 3, brethren, we see he gets married. Now, note his first marriage seems to be one of political, basically political. Right? You can turn over to chapter 3. You can look in the parallel account in 2 Chronicles 8 and 11, chapter 11, or verse 11, sorry. So let's look at 1 Kings 3. And here we see Solomon get married. And it says, now Solomon in chapter 3 made a treaty with the Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married Pharaoh's daughter, and he brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall all around Jerusalem. So we see here that he makes a treaty with the Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he marries his daughter. So now he's king. He's married. He starts to establish his kingdom. This is the inauguration. And one part of the inauguration and part of this early phase of the kingdom that I want to focus on is at the end of his life, David, his father, commanded Solomon to serve the Lord with a loyal heart. And this is a theme that I think that we find throughout that whole character arc of Solomon, right? Because we know how it ends, so it's no spoilers here, brethren. But we see that David commands him, gives him a command of loyalty at the end of David's life, at the beginning of Solomon's. And we'll read that. And then that theme is picked up throughout the life of Solomon that, oh, when he inaugurates the temple, he prays and directs, exhorts the people to be loyal to God as well. And then we see throughout the passage and throughout the arc of Solomon's life, that he was not loyal to God, that he did not have a loyal heart. And I think, brethren, that's a lesson for us, that it's not just at the beginning, not just at the middle, but throughout that entire span of our lifetime, we must need to be loyal to our God. So, brethren, let's look at 1 Chronicles 28:9. And in 1 Chronicles 28:9, look over at the time. I have to pick it up a little bit for a split sermon here. So 1 Chronicles 28:9, we'll read the following scripture. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and a willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Brethren, I think that's right. Seek the Lord your heart. Serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. Brethren, that is for us as kings and future priests or future kings and priests in the kingdom. We must serve our God with a loyal heart. Turn back to 1 Kings 8. So Solomon has built a temple. He's constructed it in 1 Kings 61. We'll see this theme of loyalty continue. In 61, it says, now he's prayed the prayer and he's speaking to the people and he says to them that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, and there is no other. So he's saying this in the conclusion of his prayer, and in the conclusion of his message to the people. And then he commands them and exhorts them, and it says, let your heart, therefore, be loyal to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and keep his commands as at this day. He exhorts the people to do the very thing that as his life progresses, he neglected. That's a lesson for us, brethren. That's one big takeaway for us as we look at the life of Solomon. Brethren, this transitions. So he's set up the kingdom. He's had all the intrigue that goes on with it. And now we see that he begins his golden age, the golden age of wisdom, as I've called it. This is the third period that we're looking at. And this is all the time from 1 Kings 3 to 1 Kings 11. Now, I've noticed something in reviewing Solomon and his life and reviewing this. I've noticed that I think Solomon, to begin with, was a pretty smart individual. I mean, we think as in 1 Kings 3, chapter 9, or verse 9, we're going to see him ask for wisdom. I think it takes a very astute individual to know and to realize what you don't know and what you need to ask for. So he had a loyal heart to God. He wanted to do his way. He asks for wisdom. And it shows not only that he is smart, but that he is humble. The realization of, let me turn back to 1 Kings 3. The realization that says, he says, I am like a child, not knowing how to go out or to come in. He said, your servant is in the midst of your people. Oh, sorry. God is in a vision to him. And he says in 1 Kings 3, verse 7, he says, now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David. But I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or to come in. Brethren, he has a humble heart and a humble attitude at this point in life. Brethren, we should continue and take after that example and have that humble heart and that humble attitude. Notice that during this golden age of wisdom, God appears to Solomon twice. Not just once, but twice. In chapter 3 and chapter 9. And in chapter 9, verse 6, we see God to continue on to this thread of loyalty. So the Lord has appeared to him again in chapter 9, and he says in verse 6, but if you or your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep the commandments which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods, then I will cut off all Israel from the land which I have given them. So he's exhorting them, and he's also exhorting him to see what the consequences of failure to be loyal to God would be. And during this time, brethren, so during this time and this golden age of wisdom, we see that he builds his house, he builds the temple, he builds great works, building projects, he has servants, he has just an overabundance, his enemies are at peace with him, everything is going well, he has it all. It is said in his reign that he made silver so common as nothing, common as nothing, and cedar as well. Brethren, during this golden age is sort of what we always picture when we picture of Solomon. At least me, I always like to think about it, and I like to think about all the lessons and all the blessings that he's been given, and he had been given. And then I think about us and what we've been given as we, and what we can take away and what we can learn from his example. So through this age of wisdom and blessing, brethren, and all his works and projects, public works, we see him come to the point where you might say, brethren, he almost gets bored. And you see this written out, you see this written out in Ecclesiastes. He said, all is vanities, vanities. You know, I tried myrrh, I tried wine, my soul tried it all. And you see, at the beginning of the final stage that we look at Solomon, you almost would think that he's bored. He comes to the point where he's blinded by his own desire. And this final stage is what I've called the age of folly and death. And this is in 1 Kings 11. 1 Kings 11. And this is sort of concluding the character arc of Solomon. And he had already made some decisions leading up to this that you would say, by definition, things that he was not supposed to do, right? Right, brethren, when sometimes when we go in sin, it's not actually that sin is a problem, but that sin happened long ago with a series of small steps. And that's the same as Solomon. His sin, his disloyalty to God began long ago. It was a series of small incremental steps. And you can see that because it has hints of it throughout his story, right? It says he added to himself horses and chariots, all the things that Deuteronomy 17 says as a king you're not supposed to do. Let's read 1 Kings 11. And we will read starting in verse 1. Because up to this point, those other decisions had been made, right? He had gone after and built barns. He had added buildings. And then he does this last one, which was adding wives. And God had warned him not to do this. And right, we see it in 1 Kings 11. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and the Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said, the children of Israel, to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you, for surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the heart to the God, to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashereth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not fully follow the Lord as his father David. We'll keep reading, brethren, because this is really describing this final character arc, the age of folly and death. And he did likewise. Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Moab, or Moalek, and the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God, who had appeared to him twice and commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. And in verse 11, we see God say, basically, I said these things before, and now the natural consequences will come forth. I will tear the kingdom away from you because you chose not to obey me. Brethren, his heart went after these women in love, air quotes, in love. And they turned his heart so that his heart was not loyal to God, right? We have this theme of loyalty that we as Christians, it's not just the beginning or the middle, it's the end. It's all our life being loyal to God's commandments. And we see the man who had everything, physically speaking, right? He had money, he had wealth, he had power. Women, he had every physical impulse, I would think, was provided for. And yet he allowed the cares of the world to drive him away from God. Our last scripture, brethren, Matthew 13. And we'll look over here, Matthew 13. And in Matthew 13, there's a warning for us in Solomon's life, I think. Not just loyalty to God, but in Matthew 13, we see the following. Right, this is a parable of the sowers. And this is speaking in Matthew 13, verse 22. This is speaking of the seed where the weeds come and choke it out. Now, he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. Brethren, the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, choked Solomon, choked him out from that sense, from following God. You know, brethren, it's amazing to watch a plant that is planted and grow in a garden. Several times now, I've had this experience where I've not been as diligent on my weeding as I could be, and I've watched beets flourish for a while, and we live in grass country, so grass is pretty abundant to grow, and it even likes to grow in your garden. But I can watch this beet flourish, and then all of a sudden there's a little grass seed around it or another little weed, and then pretty soon they're growing up all around it and choking it out so that it comes to nothing. It doesn't produce the leaves that you can eat, and it doesn't produce the fruit that you could harvest. That's what it says when it chokes. The cares of this world choke. Choke the plant from growing to fruition. Just like Solomon, brethren. What about us? What about you and I? We live in an age of everything, of abundance, of pleasure, of it all. Do we allow the cares of this world, our career, what people think of us, to start to formulate into weeds in our garden and start to choke us out and to make it so that our heart is no longer loyal to our God? Brethren, and remember, the weeds grow up over time. They don't sprout up overnight, choke out the plant. No, Solomon allowed them to grow up. He didn't tend the garden. So that during the age of wisdom and that golden period, he was doing things he shouldn't be doing. Small things. He was multiplying horses, multiplying wives. The point, right, where they started to turn his heart so that he was not loyal to God. Brethren, Solomon's life was one that I'm not sure of how it all ended up in the sense of his life. Did he look back on it and realize that it was folly and that he needed to repent and change? Or did he end up turning his back on God completely? I don't know. I'm not sure it really matters for me. I like to think that he repented and changed. When I read Ecclesiastes, I tend to see an attitude of repentance and recognition as to how those weeds can come in and they had choked out his relationship with God. And I like to think that I will see him in the kingdom. But I also think that either way, his life for us serves as an example to grow from and to remember to be loyal to our God all of our life. And not let the cares of this world take us away. Have a wonderful Sabbath, brethren.